So our series for the weeks of Lent is called Long Story Short, and we are looking at the full story of Scripture, the story of God's work in the world over the course of six chapters, six acts. It starts with creation, when God takes the disorder, the chaos of life, and gives it order and goodness and beauty. And then chaos, when we enter the picture, we with our tendency towards sin, toward taking what is beautiful and corrupting it, we take this good, fruitful creation and we twist it to use to our own ends. And instead of being the culmination of what God has made and participants in bearing fruit in the world, we take that fruit and we corrupt it. And then last week we talked about covenant, the promise that God made, the relationship that God established with the people, first the people of Israel, and then through the prophet Jeremiah, the suggestion of a new covenant, of one that wasn't based on a quid pro quo sort of relationship between God and Israel, revealing to us now and to the people so long ago that this God that they have been in relationship with was not a contractual God from the beginning, but a loving God. And over the course of their history, they come to see more clearly how loving this God really is because of covenant, because of that relationship. And so today, we come to Act 4, and that is Christ, which is either the easiest sermon or the hardest sermon imaginable. To take the whole story of Christ and to preach just one sermon. I preach about Jesus all the time. That's my job. But I don't think I have ever had the task of taking in one sermon, taking a look at Jesus and how he fits into this whole story. So our second reading is from Luke chapter 4, another picture of Jesus from another gospel. Let us listen together for God's word. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we want to know you. We want to know your Son. Speak to us this day by the power of your Spirit so that we might see Christ more clearly and follow him more closely. In his name we pray. So one thing that's important to get out of the way right from the start here is that Christ is not Jesus' last name. He didn't go by Mr. Christ to the kids in the neighborhood. Christ was a title that Christians ascribed to Jesus. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. So that is why we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. This was the earliest Christian confession, and it becomes so common and so widely used that it gets bundled together as a name, Jesus Christ. Every time we say Jesus Christ, we are confessing that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one. So why were people waiting for the Messiah? We have this general sense that there was some kind of expectation of a Messiah, of an anointed one, of a Christ. I think part of it has to do with covenant, like we talked about last week. As we saw, there are a variety of covenants that God makes with the people. And eventually, when the people, when they are at their lowest historically, when they are off in exile, it looks to them like all of these covenants have utterly failed. They've all come apart, right? The promised land is now occupied territory. The temple that they had built, where the throne of David was supposed to reside, it's all destroyed. It's all rubble. The covenants of God, the thing that had made them special, is gone. But these promises had been eternal. These promises that God had given to the people, they had been unconditional. They were expected to last forever. And so I think there was still a glimmer of hope for the people of Israel, still a little seed of hope that, yes, things have fallen apart, but God said that this would be forever. So maybe it will be restored one day. And the prophets of Israel, who came along well before Jerusalem's destruction, the prophets of Israel didn't just rail against the people for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. They didn't just point out all the things that the people of Israel were doing wrong. They also nurtured this hope. They gave water and light to this little seed of hope that even though things are falling apart, even though you are living in a land that is not your own and your home is destroyed, even though all of this is true, there is still hope for God's people. And in certain texts, certain prophets use this phrase, anointed one, maybe accidentally at first, maybe just to refer to a king, because from Saul onward, the kings of Israel were anointed by God's prophets, and so maybe it was an accident slipping this little word in, but because of the people's hopes, they grab onto it. They grab onto this hope that not only will the promises of God be restored, but that someone is coming to effect that restoration, an anointed one, Messiah, Christ. So they were expecting the restoration of Israel. But what does that mean? What did they expect? We don't have too clear of an idea. In fact, the best we can say is that their expectations were all over the place in terms of what this Messiah would do when he comes. One of the glimpses we get of this is how people perceived Jesus. There were people who expected the Messiah to be purely political, that the Messiah was going to come and gather an army and overthrow the Greek oppressors, and after them, overthrow the Roman oppressors, was going to create a nation that was powerful again, and that is what the Messiah was going to do. Others thought the Messiah was going to be purely religious, that this person was going to come and restore the religious practice of Israel, bring integrity back to the temple, get rid of the sacrilege of Greek statues and the corruption of the Greco-Roman practices that had infected the Jewish world. They thought the Messiah was going to come and clean house. And there were many shades in between in terms of what the people were expecting. So the Jews, they were telling different stories about what their situation was, what needed to be fixed, and what God was going to do on their behalf. Which means that when Jesus came, there were a lot of different opinions about Jesus, a lot of different ideas. We know that some, perhaps very few, saw in him the Messiah. We know that others certainly did not. Now, we're standing today at a very different point. Our perspective is looking back through 2,000 years of the Christian church's history at the very same Jesus that the Jews were looking at then in the first century, wondering how to interpret this in light of all of this expectation. We today are looking at it from a very different angle. And as we look back through all of these years, through all of this tradition, and look at Jesus, we also tell different stories about who Jesus is and about God's work of restoration. We have different ideas about Jesus. These two passages that we heard this morning, one from John, and certainly part of it sounded very familiar, John 3:16, right? And then the other passage that I just shared from Luke. What these two passages, when held up next to each other, what they do is they show that we have different pictures of Jesus, different portraits presented to us by different gospel writers. And the writers themselves, in telling their story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have a different purpose in writing, and they present us with a different portrait of Jesus. It's not so simple to just say this is who Jesus is, because the Bible itself gives us this multi-layered picture. For Luke, Jesus is there. His purpose is to proclaim and to initiate the year of the Lord's favor, to bring good news to the poor and the oppressed and the blind and the lame and the imprisoned and all of that. But for John, the purpose of Jesus is nothing short than being a gateway to everlasting life. Very different portraits of Jesus. And so as we look back from here at Jesus, at his life, and what's important for us to recognize is the way we understand Jesus depends almost entirely on how we understand this big story that we've been talking about these last few weeks. The story of God from Genesis to Revelation, start to finish. How do we conceive of this story of God's work in our lives, in the world, in history? Because if we can't answer that question, then we don't know how to put Jesus in that story. Usually, as Christians tell this big story, there is a common storyline, a common way that this story is told. Sure, lots of tweaks and varieties here and there, lots of nuances here and there, but generally speaking, in broad outline, one storyline. And it starts with God creating in perfection. The Garden of Eden, right? That's our creation narrative. But we know very quickly, just a couple chapters into the Bible, we have the fall. That is Adam and Eve, the first sin. And it is a fall from perfection. So humanity goes from this state of perfection to a state of imperfection, a state of sin or fallenness. And the rest of the story of Scripture, the rest of human history is lived out in that plane of imperfection, of fallenness. But the work of God over the course of history is to restore us, humanity, restore us to that perfect state. Of course, we know that not everyone makes it back up, right? So there are different trajectories at the end of this storyline. And as we tell this story, as we commonly conceive of this story, there are different ways of looking at Jesus that generally fit together within this one very common storyline. And one is to picture Jesus as a kind of chess piece, right? So God is the chess player, and this is God's big salvation strategy. Humanity has sinned, and God needs to fix it. God needs to restore us to perfection, and the only way for God to do that is for God's Son to die, for Jesus to die. God sends Jesus like a chess player, positioning pieces on the board, and Jesus dies so that God can raise him from the dead. Mission accomplished, sins forgiven. But the problem with this way of understanding how Jesus fits in this story is that his life and his teaching are essentially meaningless. They're just sort of extras thrown on, but they're not really central to the strategy of God. They're not really necessary to salvation. And at the same time, the Old Testament, everything that has come before Jesus really is just about God moving the chess pieces into the right place so it can all come down to this moment when Jesus dies and is raised. But another way that we often look at Jesus within the scope of this storyline is as God's, to be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, troubled asset relief program. You guys remember TARP from 2008 or whenever it was, right? The bailout that helped us get through the financial crisis. We often talk about sin as a debt. And so the idea here is that we, as fallen humanity, we have in our sin, we have accrued debts. And we keep sinning and we keep accruing debts. And these debts, they pile up. And God is an uncompromising lender in this metaphor. And God can't just wipe our debts clean. God can't just forgive our debts. And our debt is so big that we can't pay it ourselves. We need a bailout, right? So God sends Jesus. Jesus comes and lives a sinless life, so Jesus is debt-free. And only the death of the debt-free one can pay all of these debts that we have accumulated. Now, the problem with this understanding of Jesus is that our relationship with God, with Jesus, it's transactional. We engage in this relationship because we stand to benefit tremendously from this relationship. We're going to have our slate wiped clean. We're going to have our debts forgiven. And Jesus is just the currency in this transaction between us and God. And so once again, his life matters little as long as he remains debt-free, as long as he is, in fact, sinless. And then the story of the Old Testament is reduced to a summary of how we acquire this indebtedness, right? The human predicament and sin over the centuries and the presence of the law, which highlights our sin, all of these things serve simply to set up this scenario when our debts can be forgiven. And finally, a third way that we often look at Jesus in this storyline is that Jesus is God's plan B. Jesus is God's solution of last resort to this problem of human sin. God's first attempt is covenant. And God hopes, God thinks that covenant can solve this problem, but it just doesn't work. And so God is forced reluctantly to relinquish Jesus, to give Jesus over to the world, hoping that this last resort, this best last hope of redeeming fallen humanity will work. Now, the problem with this is that the Old Testament in this case is just completely useless. We don't need it. That whole story of the Old Testament is just God's first attempt, right? It's the old covenant, the Old Testament. There's a little bit of dismissiveness in the way that we have named these testaments. But we don't need it anymore because it's God's first try. What really matters is the second try because that one really stuck. And this is very problematic for how Christians view Jews also, as having held on to this failed effort on God's part and not moved on to the new and better. Now, what all of these share in common, what all of these ways of envisioning Jesus in this common storyline is that we are not actors in the story. You and I, we are not participants in God's story. We are plot devices because, yes, we are the sinful humanity that God needs to redeem, but we are not active. We are not participating in the story. And these narratives, they gloss over or they just cancel out the whole first half, part one of this long story, the Old Testament, the work of God in Israel, the covenants, the relationships that are established, the words and the work of the prophets that point us to what is to come, all of it just kind of becomes unnecessary. And we can leave that first half of the Bible on the shelf to collect dust. And finally, these stories of Jesus, they make his death more important than his life. And I've said before that God did not send Jesus to die. God sent Jesus to live. And so more than a different way of telling the story of Jesus, what I am looking for as we consider this big story is a different way of telling the whole story of God, with Jesus at the center where he belongs, questioning that initial commonly held narrative that we once were in a state of perfection have fallen and we are in a state of imperfection and we need to be rescued back to our state of perfection. Because when God creates, if God were a Greek philosopher, when God created, God would say, this is perfect, this is ideal, this is unchangeable, immutable, and nothing can ever compare to this. But God was not a Greek philosopher. When God creates, what does God call what is made? God calls it good. God calls it beautiful. God calls it very good, very beautiful. And when God creates, we are given agency. We are made a part of this creation. We are called to bear fruit in the world that God has made, to participate in the goodness of life. And when our relationship with God is fractured by sin, it's not a fall from perfection. It's a turning away from goodness. It's a turning away from our original purpose of bearing fruit in God's world. It's a choice to use God's goodness for our own ends. And when God establishes a covenant relationship with Israel, we see a God who is fundamentally relational and working to establish a covenant people, a beloved community, a people committed to a very special vocation, a unique role in God's story, and that role is to be a reconciling force in the world, to bring God's blessing to all the families of the earth. So when Jesus comes on the scene, do we really think that God intends just to wipe all of that away? Or does it make more sense to envision Jesus as growing out of these very elements of God's story? And why would the gospel spend so much time on the life of Jesus and so little on his death if all that really mattered was the end? Instead of thinking of Jesus as a chess piece in this big strategy of salvation that just drops Jesus out of the sky because that's how God intends to make us perfect again, we need to see Jesus as continuing the work that God has been doing all along, establishing goodness and beauty in the world, reconciling human brokenness, constituting a community of committed, faithful, and loving people who desire above all else to see God's will in the world made real. When Jesus picks up that scroll from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, he's not just reading a passage of Scripture. He is claiming audaciously to be the fulfillment, the embodiment of, and the continuation of the work that God has been doing since the prophet wrote those words 600 years ago and even before that. And in John chapter 3, when Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, about why he has come, Jesus is not just simplifying salvation, boiling it down to a magical formula that grants eternal life to anyone who recites it. He is putting God's work on a whole new plane. He's raising the stakes. He's investing the story of God with eternal significance. And Jesus doesn't just grow out of this story like he's just one more figure along the way. He is advancing this story. He's moving it forward. He's reshaping it. He's transforming it. Jesus was crystal clear about his central project. He was brought up a Jew. He was a Jew himself. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath. He came up to read Scripture, which was perfectly normal because this was his upbringing. This was who he was. And when he started his ministry, he recruited 12 disciples. 12, not 11, not 10, not 13, 12. Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus was making a very clear signal as he was launching into his ministry that he is restoring. Restoring the people of Israel, the Jewish people. Restoring the people of Israel, doing what the Messiah, the Christ, was expected to do. He was building a new covenant community. A new human reality, the year of the Lord's favor, the kingdom of God. And Jesus isn't our ticket to a perfect existence. Jesus is our invitation to take part in this story. Because the next chapter of this story is the church. In following Jesus, we discover our God-given gifts. We find our purpose. We live life as it was meant to be lived. Life in Christ, the life of the kingdom, life everlasting. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let us pray. God, as this story takes shape in our minds and in our hearts, we pray that you would help us to see the part we might yet play in it, the role that you have given to us as participants in your work. Following Christ. In his name we pray.